and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Dana, I want to thank you and your team for faithfully leading us in worship through singing. So grateful for y'all and all that y'all do to help us. And I want to thank Joe and other scripture readers who so faithfully point our attention toward the text of God's Word. So thank you all for how you serve us. We really appreciate it. Let's pray one more time before opening the Word. Father, we are grateful for this day that you've blessed us with, this day that we realize new mercies have been given to us, and I pray that you would help us to open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears and our eyes to the things that we are about to hear and see in your word. Father, I pray that you would help this word of yours to register in our hearts. Help us to understand it. And I pray, Father, that as a result, our lives would be changed. I thank you for the men and women that Charles recognized who served this country. Father, we give you thanks for their sacrifice. Thank you so much for how they gave of themselves. We are grateful for how you have used them and are using men and women now to provide for us freedoms to enjoy, freedom that gives us the opportunity to gather together on a morning like this and sing praises to you, the Son and the Spirit, to open your word and to read it together without fear of anything, because we know that we are free, not only free in this country, but free in Christ. So it's in his name we pray, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, amen. The financial services company Merrill Lynch for nearly 50 years has had an ad campaign, a slogan that many of us are familiar with. You'll know the slogan, Merrill Lynch is bullish on America. So you're probably familiar with that ad campaign, with that slogan, but you may not be familiar with the one that that replaced. The one that that replaced was this, Merrill Lynch, we look for trends. One of these slogans sounds assertive, bold, and determined. The other sounds passive, weak, and tepid. One of these slogans reminds me of Paul's attitude that we've been hearing in this letter to his young disciple Titus, and it's not the one about looking for trends. Paul was assertive, he was bold, he was determined, he was bullish and unrelenting when it came to his insistence on how Titus was to shepherd this flock of believers in the church of Crete. Last week we heard Paul telling Titus to remind the believers of the things that he had already taught them. This week we hear Paul telling Titus to insist that these believers follow his instruction. It's easy for us to read these words and to think, come on, Paul, calm down just a little bit, right? A little high strung. But Paul knew what was on the line. He knew that the stakes were high for these believers in Crete. And so he can tell Titus to insist on these things. We hear Paul telling Titus to insist that these believers do some things and not do other things. Paul's instruction is simple, yet we know from church history and possibly even personal experience that failure to listen to this text, failure to put into practice what Paul is telling Titus will lead to negative things in the church and sometimes even destruction. In Titus 3, 8 through 11, Paul is teaching Titus about church discipline. And before you tune me out or turn me off, listen to me. There are two types of church discipline. Some of you will be happy to learn that. The first one is formative, and we're going to see that in verses 8 and 9. The goal of formative church discipline is to bring people to maturity in Christ through instruction and teaching. But there is another type of church discipline that most of us are familiar with, and when we hear it, we sort of shriek on the inside, and we don't like to think about it because it just sounds old and antiquated. And that kind of church discipline is corrective discipline. The goal here is to warn the person who is in sin so that they might be brought to repentance and restored fellowship with the church and with God. On the morning of July 19th, 2017, so last July, I woke up like most mornings, and for some reason that morning I went and pulled out our scale, and I stood on the scale and I looked down and I saw a number that was fairly large, at least for me. And I said, enough, right? I'm not going to gain another single ounce. And so I got off the scale in great despair and depression. And I went and downloaded a few apps. And one app in particular, I plugged in all the data, and it said, you will reach your goal on November the 17th of 2018. So a little over a year and a half, and I was like, man, that's a really long time. I don't know if I can commit to that, but then I remembered looking down and seeing that large number and thinking, well, I don't like that. And so I set out on this, I don't know, year and a half journey of weight loss. And so what did I need in order to do that? I needed discipline, right? This was formative discipline. So I withheld foods that I love, and I ate things that I'm not crazy about. And I got out the gym shorts, and I started walking and trying to run and getting on my bicycle. And so in about 6 days, I will be at November 17th, right? And through the miracle of technology, I know Charles has had a hard time with technology this morning, but technology can be instructive, it can be helpful to us. Through the miracle of technology, somebody's figured out an algorithm that pretty accurately predicted when I would hit my target weight. And so I'm ounces away from my target goal, and target weight, my goal, and days to make it, and I think I'm gonna hit it. And so through formative discipline, I was able to reach this goal of weight loss, right? So that is one type of discipline. Another type of discipline is corrective that we've already mentioned, right? So an analogy here might be that you see someone who looks very jaundiced and they don't look well, and you say, you might want to go see a doctor. And so this person goes and sees their doctor, and sure enough, the doctor discovers that they have cancer in their body. So what do? You send him home and tell him just to live his life as normal and everything will be okay. No. Most oftentimes, if cancer is discovered in the body, you go in and get it. You open up the body and you go in and you take the cancer out and you stitch the body up. So granted, there is pain involved. There is time necessary to recover. But that's what you do when there is cancer in the body. You go after it. That is corrective discipline. You do surgery. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 both say, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. If there were a tagline for church discipline, if church discipline had a slogan or a campaign title, that would be it. Paul understood the temptations facing this flock that Titus was shepherding. And in these verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul is shining a light on three ways of living. The first two that we're going to look at, they fall into that category of formative discipline. And the last one that we're going to look at falls into the category of corrective discipline. But here's the first one that we're looking at. This is the first way that we can live. It's the way that leads, or the way that is excellent and profitable. Living in this way leads to excellence and profitability. Look at verse 8 again. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The saying is trustworthy. That's how Paul starts this verse off. And this is one of Paul's favorite phrases in the pastoral letters. In 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus, he uses this phrase five times. And at the heart of formative church discipline is identifying and grabbing hold of the things that are worthy of our trust. Here in verse 8, Paul is referring back to the truth that he encouraged the believers with in verses 4 through 7. You'll remember verses 4 through 7 last week. And in my mind, I like to think of those words as a mountain of God. Those are the truths of the gospel that we want to stake our lives on. We want to build our lives on. That is the very foundation that we are to build our lives on, the gospel that God has given us, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And what we're going to find as we look at these ways of living, this first one in particular, like if we think about this way of living that is excellent and profitable, I see in my mind like the idea of living around the base of that mountain of God, living, camping out, living around the truths that we see in verses 4 through 7. And if you want a mental picture, if this helps you, the farther we get away from that mountain, the closer we are to these other ways of living that Paul is going to show us in this text. And so if you want to stake your lives on the truth of the gospel, then camp out here around this mountain of God that we see in verses 4 through 7. Live around the base of that mountain in this way that is excellent and profitable. So what is the truth? What are the truths that are worthy of our trust? It's what Jesus has done for us. This is, what we saw in verses 4 through 7 last week. The gospel is this. Jesus saves sinners, not because of anything they've done, not because of their works in righteousness, but because of God's mercy on us. The gospel is this. We gain everything from Christ when we had nothing to give him in return. Have you realized this morning your desperate need for Jesus to save you from the wrath of God? Paul is following the same pattern here in verse 8 that he followed in Titus 2. He's explaining that the gospel will impact how we live. Paul is kind to repeat the formula for us again so that we don't miss it. See if you can catch it here in verse 8. Listen again. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Did you hear it? Did you catch that? Those who have believed in God, what do? They devote themselves to good works. Belief leads to action. Doctrine leads to devotion. Brian Chappell, a pastor, said this, "Our duties never garner grace." Let that rest on you for a second. Our duties never garner grace. He says, "But the doctrines of grace lead to the duties of gratitude." That order is so important. Paul says something here in verse 8 that might seem a little too bold when he says, "I want you to insist on these things." We wonder what gives Paul the nerve to think he has any right to presume. He can command Titus to insist anything of anyone. We hear a lot these days, if we watch the news, about these advocacy groups that are demanding everything or making commands on society, and yet they would be the ones who would have the greatest problem with Titus 3:8. They would be the ones who would be incensed and so upset that Paul would be telling Titus that he must insist on these things. We are so conditioned by the world because we read this and we feel a little uncomfortable. Really, Paul? You want Titus to insist on these things? And there is this temptation for us to think, well, maybe that was just a different culture. That was a different time and place. So Paul was okay to say that, but he wouldn't say those things today. He wouldn't be so bullish. But here's the problem with that way of thinking. The gospel has not changed. And the effects of the gospel have not changed. So it's fitting that for our continued formation and growth, maturity in Christ, it's fitting that these words still stand. That hearing Paul tell Titus, insist on these things, that we ourselves should be encouraged to heed these words from Paul. The impact of the gospel on our lives, it's undeniable. We could say this every week and it wouldn't be said too much. The Bible teaches us over and over again that the gospel leads to good works. Now here's the thing. Satan will tell you that good works leads to the gospel. And if we believe Satan's lie, if we believe that we somehow earn our way into favor with God, then we are wiping out the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We're saying that what he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection for us is not needed because, Jesus, I got this. I can earn my way to God by doing good works. That is anti-gospel. And we should not believe it. Paul can tell Titus to insist on doctrine because the devotion that follows is excellent and profitable for people. This is the way of the one who is striving under formative church discipline. This person is benefiting not only from those that are right around him, but those who are out from him that he will never meet. People that you may never know can benefit from your good works. And that's what's so astounding when Paul says that they are excellent and profitable for people, because it's not just for the church and it's not just for those immediately outside in the community. When we do good works, the world stands to gain from that. I remember learning a phrase in my high school youth group that went something like this: be careful of the life you lead, because it may be the only Bible some people ever read. I don't know who came up with that statement. I'm not sure what the history is behind that. It sounds a lot to me, though, like the phrase that is attributed to Francis of Assisi that says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Our good works, they're excellent and they're profitable for people. However, here's something that we really need to remember. We can't assume that our good works alone will sufficiently preach the gospel to dead and dying men and women. Romans 10:7 says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. We must use words for the ultimate excellence and profitability of someone. Share the gospel with them by matching your doctrine with the devotion that they're seeing in your good works. Let your words match up with your actions. So before we move on to the next point, I just want to take a minute for us to notice something about these works that are mentioned in verse 8. While Paul is pointing back to verses 1 and 2 and showing us generally how a redeemed person is supposed to live, there's no complete and concise list of good works for Christians that we are to do. And if you're anything like me, you hear this and you think, I need a list. Show me that list. I want to know what I need to do. Help me to know what things are required and I'll do them. Paul, where's that list? Jesus, you got to have a list. But notice the freedom that comes along with formative church discipline. Notice the freedom that comes along with life in Christ. The freedom we experience in Christ does not hand us a list of things that we must do. So if there is no list, what motivates us? It's gratitude. It's hearing verses 4 through 7 and our hearts just leaping with joy and thinking, God, you did that for me? Well, then let me take that and show the nations what you've done for me. And I'm reminded when I think about freedom and gratitude of the sacrifice of our veterans. Let me encourage you, men and women who have served our country, to think maybe in a different way about your service that maybe you've never thought of. If you served your country to the glory of God, then you did good works that were both excellent and profitable for people. And so people that you may have never met or may never meet benefited from your good works that you did in service to God. So again, hear us tell you this morning that we are grateful for your service. Hear us say thank you for how you have served us. The value of sitting regularly under the Word of God is that hearing the truths of Scripture, we are compelled to good works out of the overflowing gratitude that comes from the knowledge of what God has done for us. Again, verses 4 through 7, this mountain of God, what does that produce? It produces gratitude, and you want to live around the base of that mountain and do good works that are excellent and profitable for people. This should free us to once and for all believe that God saved us not out of what we can do for him, but out of his mercy, according to his mercy. Paul shows us the way that is excellent and profitable. He next shows us the way that is unprofitable and worthless. So again, for the purpose of this vision or analogy, mountain of God, way that is excellent and profitable, moving away from God, this way that is unprofitable and worthless. You see the distance that you're creating between yourself and God? No, this still falls under formative discipline, so I want you to think about that as we read verse 9. Listen to this. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There will always be potential for distractions to the gospel. Paul knew this to be true in his time. We know this to be true in our time. Paul talks about the results of the gospel being excellent and profitable in verse 8. And then quickly he says that the things that try to compete with the gospel, those things are unprofitable and worthless. So false teaching is not just something that we have to be aware of today. It was obviously something that was a clear and present danger back in the early church as well. Paul is aware of particular activity in the church at Crete that is distracting to the work of the gospel. Some of these Cretan Christians are being tempted to take their eye off of the ball. Again, this is formative discipline. Just because Paul is saying don't do this, it doesn't mean that it has gotten into the area of correction yet. He is helping them to see the right road to walk. He's putting the guardrails up for the church. Here's the challenge for us. There will always be imposters to the gospel, things that try to steal our attention from the real thing that matters. Paul highlights four imposters that Titus should steer the church away from. And it's interesting that these things that come up here in Titus, they appear in 1 and 2 Timothy also. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. After saying that doctrine should be guarded, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:4, that they should not devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. In 1 Timothy 6:4, Paul says of the one who teaches a doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of Jesus, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Although we can't be sure of the specifics of what was happening in the church in Ephesus where Timothy was, or here on Crete where Titus was, from Paul's instruction to Timothy and Titus, we do see this, that Satan is extremely unoriginal. He has a very slim playbook. He only needs a few distractions to take our eyes off of what really matters. We see some version of these foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law even in our day. Whether it's some bestseller book at the Christian bookstore or some video on YouTube, there are things that will draw our attention away from the gospel, away from this mountain of God, away from the doctrine that we saw in verses 4 through 7. And it'll get us excited for a minute, and then we realize that we just can't be satisfied. And yet we find ourselves over here, farther away from that mountain of God, into these things that are unprofitable and worthless. Paul reminds Titus that anything other than the gospel is unprofitable and worthless. Do you see the difference between the good works that are excellent and profitable and these things that Paul is talking about here that are unprofitable and worthless? If we are distracted by these foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, or some video on YouTube or some book at the bookstore, if we're distracted by those things, then we don't have the time or the desire to focus on what really matters, to focus on the good works that are excellent and profitable. So Paul has shown us the way that is excellent and profitable so that we will devote ourselves to it. He's shown us the way that is unprofitable and worthless so that we will avoid it. And lastly, he shows us the way that is condemned. Let's look at verses 10 and 11 once more. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Can I just be honest with you? I didn't say this in the first service, and I struggled through this part of the sermon. This is not easy to preach. I just want you to hear me say, everything in me doesn't want to preach on corrective church discipline. The world hates this. And because I love God more than I love the world, I realize that I must do things that I don't want to do and I don't like to do. And so if I'm just real and honest with you for a minute, pray for me, please, as we go through this next few minutes of the sermon. This is hard stuff. And I realize that, you know, a few weeks ago I mentioned things that you don't do at a church growth conference or at church growth conferences, things they don't talk about. This is, again, one of those things. You don't hear this talked about too much in today's church. But again, Paul realized that the stakes were too high. And he realized what was going on in the church. And the same is true for us today. These same things are happening today. So while verses 8 and 9 are types of formative church discipline, verses 10 and 11 show us a clear example of corrective church discipline. We talk a great deal about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and we see both of those things operating here in this passage and anywhere that we talk about corrective church discipline in Scripture. God's sovereignty in that there is a plan in place that He would not leave us isolated when we find ourselves in sin. No, He's put a plan into place. We're going to see in just a minute. I'm going to point your attention back to Matthew 18. I want you to see Jesus Himself saying this. So God is sovereign in that He's given us this plan of restoration. But we are responsible. Man is responsible because when we are brought under church discipline, we have a choice. We can either walk away from the church, find another church where they don't know about what's happened, or we can repent. We can allow that hard work of surgery to be done on us. So again, Matthew 18, I want you to hear Jesus talk about church discipline. Listen to what He says in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the ideal situation. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Do you see the desire for restoration and reconciliation? You see that in his sovereignty, God has given us a path to be restored both to him in fellowship and to the church. This idea of corrective discipline, it seems so foreign and strange to us today. If we're not careful, we can be misled to see this path of restoration and reconciliation as abusive and cruel when it's intended to do just the opposite. It's intended to be kind and loving and nurturing and to woo back the person who is in sin. Corrective discipline is everywhere in the New Testament. It's normative. And we don't have time for me to read all of these verses, but if you're taking notes, just jot these references down and go back in your own time this next week and read these verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 12, 10 through 13. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. James 5, verse 20. This is obviously a process that is to be taken seriously, even though it can be difficult and uncomfortable. And the reason is this, because someone's soul is hanging in the balance. When the church identifies a sin issue in someone's life, a chronic issue that is leading to their demise and division in the church, there is serious work to be done. And the prayer is always that the person would humble themselves and that they would repent and be restored to fellowship with God and fellowship with their fellow church members. Anytime I think about church discipline, whether it's formative or corrective, I think of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Listen to this verse. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's verses like Hebrews 13, 17 that remind me that we are not playing church. Part of membership in a church is the pastoral staff and the elders, they are committing to you to watch over and care for your soul. A couple things before we end, a couple things I want to mention, I want you to see here. There's a difference between disagreement and division. We are going to disagree on things. That's just part of life in a fallen world. Sometimes we'll find that it's healthy to disagree on things. And in those instances, in those moments, we need to be gracious to one another. We need to be long-suffering and loving. We need to show them, our brother and sister, the same kindness that has been shown to us. And if you're hurt in a disagreement, the first thing that you need to do is heed Jesus' words. Go to that brother individually or that sister and say, look, you really hurt me. Now, here's what happens most of the time nowadays. Rather than going to that friend, where do we go? We go to Facebook. You wouldn't believe what so-and-so said to me or did to me. Rather than listening to what Jesus has asked us to do, not asked us to do, commanded us to do. Go to that individual. Pray and ask them if they can see how they have hurt you. And trust that the Holy Spirit will do His work. So we should understand that there are going to be disagreements. And as brothers and sisters in Christ to a watching world, we need to display what it looks like have godly disagreements and to be able to work out our differences. There's so much hanging in the balance. Paul is pointing out to Titus a man here that loves to disagree. This isn't someone who just has disagreements with people. This man loves to disagree. He gets up in the morning thinking about how he can stir the pot. He gets great joy from creating divisions and dissension. This man stands to harm the church. And perhaps the most disturbing thing that we see here is that Paul says that his soul is condemned, or that he is condemned, self-condemned. Because there's so much at stake when it comes to corrective discipline, there is a God-given path to bring the divisive person to repentance. And Paul tells Titus, after warning him twice, if he will not repent and be restored to the congregation and to God, have nothing more to do with him. And we hear that and we think, ugh, that is just so heartless and cold. We as Christians are supposed to be loving and welcoming. But think about this with me. Think about what Paul is saying here. If someone is stirring up division and they refuse to be brought back and made right before God and man in the church, and yet the church continues to treat them as they have always treated them, they continue to dine with them and to gather around the Lord's table with them, if the church continues to invite that man to parties, what is that man going to be led to believe? That he is right and that the church is wrong. And he's not going to be incentivized to change his ways. And so the beauty in what Paul is talking about here, the beauty in what Jesus is talking about is this. This person would be brought face to face with their rebellion, with their sin, with this division in this particular case. They would repent and be restored. But we think in our brilliance, no, the way to get this brother back is just to love him into the kingdom. We're just going to keep loving him until he finally sees the error of his ways. And Paul and Jesus are smarter than us. They've given us a way that we should help people be restored to the church and restored to God. And we need to follow that way. Paul ends verse 11 by saying the justification for having nothing more to do with him is that we know such a person is warped and sinful. He says he is self-condemned. The bottom line is this: a person who's been warned multiple times and is unrepentant is evidencing that the work of the Holy Spirit is not active in their heart. This person is revealing that they are warped or perverted, obviously living in sin, and perhaps the most terrifying thing, again, I've already said this, the most terrifying thing is Paul says that they are self-condemned. God is not condemning them. The church is not condemning them. Paul is saying they are condemning themselves. They are bringing this on their own head. Paul shows us the way that is condemned, and the encouragement for us is that if we find ourselves drifting, if mountain of God, excellent and profitable, over here, things that we should avoid, things that are unprofitable and worthless, and then this is where we don't want to find ourselves, self-condemned. But if we do, if we find ourselves over here, being warned by the church, there's a path back, right? And so we follow the biblical instruction, we trust our church leadership, we're restored to God, and we're restored to the church, and we find that God has showed us a path, a way that is excellent and profitable. That is good work that we're doing. It's good work that God has given us. So as we close, I just want to offer one challenge for each of the three ways that we've looked at this morning. There's a way that is excellent and profitable, and as an overflow of gratitude from the doctrine in verses 4 through 7, the gratitude of this God who has saved our souls, commit this week to do good works that are excellent and profitable, not just for people here, but for all people. There's a way that is unprofitable and worthless. This one requires a little more sensitivity. And it requires a little more from you in that you're going to have to open yourself up to someone else. My challenge to you, if you don't already have this person in your life, find someone whose counsel you trust. Get an accountability partner so that when you feel that you're drifting away from the gospel or you're drifting away from God's word, you can ask this person to just be brutally honest with you. and to tell you that you are flirting with things that are unprofitable and worthless. When you give them the permission to say, when you share with them, hey, have you seen this video on YouTube? Give them the permission to say, what are you doing? That's not the gospel. Give them that permission. Find that person who can help you. Because we don't want to be wooed and coerced into thinking that these things that are unprofitable and worthless are anywhere comparable, in any way comparable to the gospel. And lastly, here's the final challenge. Pray for our church that the Lord will continue to nurture our hearts through formative discipline so that none of us, including myself, any of the elders, Pastor Jeff, we're all involved here. You realize that, right? It's not me and Pastor Jeff and the elders looking down on you. We are all accountable. This applies to all of us. So pray that the Lord will continue to nurture our hearts in formative discipline, sitting under His Word, doing these good works that He's called us to, so that we will not need, so that we will not need corrective discipline. Let's pray.